Wouldn't it be great if life came with do-overs? You know, once you realize that you really messed up, you could just raise your arms and say, do-over. But life isn't so easy, is it? Aren't you glad that even if we don't get do-overs, we do get second chances? God calls that forgiveness. And it's the wonderful topic that we're going to explore today on Through the Bible with our teacher, Pastor J. Vernon McGee. If you've ever thought that you messed up beyond help or forgiveness, then get ready for our Sunday sermon, The God of the Second Chance. Can you guess what Old Testament book we'll be looking at? I've got a couple of hints. The story is about a guy who ran away from God, and then God got his attention in a very unusual way, and the guy's heart softened, and he cried out to God, and God heard him and gave him a new chance to follow him. Think you know? Well, if you're with us on our weekday journey through the whole Word of God, then you know this important story is about the life and ministry of Jonah. Now let's pray as we join Dr. McGee in this sermon, The God of the Second Chance. Father, you're merciful and gracious, you're slow to anger, and you're full of tender kindness towards your own. Help us to understand and receive that great truth as we look into your Word. Be generous today, Lord, for those who think they are beyond help and hope. Thank you for your mercy towards us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Our subject of the morning is the God of the Second Chance. The God of the Second Chance. And I read verse 1 of chapter 3 of Jonah as a text this morning. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. Many years ago in my ministry, I attempted to make outlines and notes on every book of the Bible, for it was my desire to know something about the Word of God and each book in the Word of God. As a result of that study, we prepared a book that is now in print called Briefing the Bible. You may, as you go through that book, as many of you have and as some have expressed, you probably had a great deal of difficulty outlining a book like Isaiah or Jeremiah or probably the book of Psalms. May I say that these books were comparatively easy to outline. The books that we had difficulty with were the brief books of the Bible. And the book that I had more difficulty with than any other in the Old Testament was the little book of Jonah. It took me a long time to come to some conclusion of how this book should be outlined. And one evening, several years ago, I was standing in the Union Station in Nashville, Tennessee, waiting for a train. I was doing what I'm sure that many of you do when you wait for a train. I walked up and down the station looking at everything that was in it. And I came finally in front of the timetable. And as I stood there looking at the timetable, the trains that were coming in and the trains that were leaving, all of a sudden it occurred to me that the little book of Jonah ought to be divided as a timetable, a railroad timetable. And so that's the way that we've divided the little book of Jonah. Now, on a railroad timetable, there are always three things that are very important. In fact, those are the three things that you look for. The first is the name of the train are the destination of where the train is going. And the second thing, the time that it leaves. And the third thing, the time that it arrives. Those three important facts are essential for anyone traveling by train. Now, they name trains today. The railroad has picked up a great many romantic names for trains, but you even get from those names the destination of the train. The chief, we all know, goes to Chicago. The Sunset Limited goes to New Orleans. The Lark goes to San Francisco. Aren't those lovely names? The Chief to Chicago, and the Super Chief goes to Chicago also. But where the Super Duper Chief goes, I do not know yet. But they'll probably come up someday with a train by that name. But we know the destination of the train by the name of the train. Then it's important to know what time the train leaves and what time the train arrives. Now, there are four chapters in the little book of Jonah, and you can divide these four chapters like that. First chapter, the destination of Jonah is Nineveh. That's the place God's called him to go. Destination is Nineveh. He leaves, if you please, his hometown of Gath-Hepher in the northern kingdom of Israel, and he arrives in the fish. That's chapter 1. In chapter 2, his destination is still Nineveh. He leaves the fish, and he arrives on the dry land. Chapter 3. Destination is still Nineveh. He leaves the dry land, and he arrives in Nineveh. It took him 3 chapters to make it, and he had to detour by a fish. But he finally made it to Nineveh. The last chapter, by the way, the destination of this man is a trailer court outside of the city of Nineveh. And he leaves the city of Nineveh, and he arrives in the heart of God. And we saw that that's where all mission work must begin, and that's where it must all end, in the heart of God. Now, we come this morning to the fact that this man, after 3 chapters, makes it to the city of Nineveh. He comes to this great city. And years ago, one of the things that the higher critic, the destructive higher critic, found wrong with the book of Jonah was not only the fish, but the thing that he criticized was Jonah's statement that this city of Nineveh was a great city. In fact, that's the way it starts off. God said to this man, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it." Now, 4 times over, that's repeated. In fact, in this 3rd chapter, it says, "So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Now, the destructive critic reasoned like this. He said, though we do not know the exact location of the ancient city of Nineveh, we do know this, that all ancient cities were very compact because all of them of any prominence or importance had a wall around them. And in order to put a wall around them, they were all pushed in close together. The streets were narrow. The buildings were small, and it was made as compact as it possibly could be. So much so that you could not say of any ancient city that it's a very great or an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. It just shows that Jonah knew nothing in the world about this city of Nineveh at all. Now, that was the criticism until about 100 years ago when Layard, the French archaeologist, was in the Arab city of Mosul across the Tigris River from what is now known as the mound of the ancient city of Nineveh. Also in with him was Dr. Smith from America. And these two men found out from the Arabs in that area that this mound was called the Mound of Nineveh, that it was the ruins of the city. So these men began an excavation. And as they dug down in the city, they came actually to this ancient city of Nineveh into which Jonah had entered. But even then, it did not meet the dimensions that Jonah had found. Then they made a remarkable discovery that Nineveh was not the first city. That down at the forks of the Tigris River and the upper Zab, just about 18 miles down the river, there was the ancient city of Calah, which was the first one. Then a second city had been built up the upper Zab known as Khorsabad. And across the top there came the Chazon River, forming a triangle. And in this triangle that was apparently 18 miles by about 20 miles, there was a great valley. And in this valley, it was called the Greater Nineveh. You see, Los Angeles was not the first city to come up with the Greater Los Angeles area. This was the Greater Nineveh area. And it included this entire area, a great irrigated area, if you please. So that Jonah is very accurate when he mentions the fact that it was an exceeding great city. And for that day, it was an unusual circumstance. For when this man entered Nineveh proper, he had to go 18 miles down to Calah. He had to go 20 miles across to get to Khorsabad, and in this fertile crescent that was there, our fertile triangle, there was a great multitude of people that were living there. And to these, this man Jonah went. It took him 3 days. May I say to you, you can make a comparison today. You can go to Pasadena and move down to Long Beach. Or you can go out here to some place 18 miles from Santa Monica and move in that direction. And as you know, in Southern California, you go out of one little town into another and you can't tell when you leave one and go into the next one. And it was that kind of a situation into which Jonah entered back yonder. So that it actually took him 3 days to cover this great area. And as we suggested before, this man who had spent 3 days and 3 nights inside of this fish with the gastric juices, the chemicals inside the fish reacting upon his epidermis, this man was a frightful sight when he finally made his entrance into the city of Nineveh. All he had to do was to stop on a street corner to wait for the light to change, and the people gathered around him and said to him, "Brother, where have you been?" And then this man was able to say, "I am a man that's come back from the dead. I am a man from the dead, bringing a message of repentance to this city of Nineveh, that the God of heaven even wants to save this wicked city." And one of the most remarkable things took place that is imaginable, friends. It is, up to the present moment, the greatest movement to God the world has ever seen. I do not believe that the church has ever witnessed what Jonah witnessed. Jonah saw an entire city all the way from the king in his palace down to the humblest peasant in his hovel, all of them turned to God. An entire city, 100%, turned to Almighty God, and God, in a remarkable way, he saved this city. And the multitudes of these people, wicked people, were saved, redeemed unto God. This man, may I say to you, witnessed something that no man from that day has ever witnessed. No one in the church. It's on my own private opinion that the church will never see that sort of a thing take place where 100% turn to God. I do believe that after the church is removed from this earth, we hear that there will be a remnant like Paul the Apostle. I don't think so. There will be a remnant like Jonah that will go out to the ends of the earth. And my friend, they are to see a movement to God, for the greatest movement toward God is yet in the future. If you think our God's losing today, it's because you have your nose pressed up against the window of the present, and you don't have the perspective of history nor of prophecy. For our God today, my beloved, is yet to save multitudes, and this earth is to be populated with millions of people redeemed unto God. This little book of Jonah is merely a little miniature of that which is to take place. Now this man, when he went into the city of Nineveh and preached to this city, and the city turned to God, we are told here that the king suggested that God might repent. We are also told here that God did repent. And what does it mean when it says that God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not? It doesn't mean that God repents as men repent. May I say to you that there are used in the Scripture certain terms that are known as anthropomorphic terms. I know that's a big word. That simply means this, that there are certain things that are applied to God that really belong to us as human beings, but they are used of God so you and I will understand what God's talking about. There are certain, for instance, physical attributes that you and I have that are attributed to God, which he does not have at all. Let me illustrate. The Scripture says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro in the earth. That means God's just looking up and down the earth all the time. Does God have eyes like I have? He does not. If he did, he'd have to wear bifocals. And I say it reverently, God does not have eyes like I have or like you have. God does not have eyes. But I will be very honest with you. I do not know how God can see without eyes, but he does. And the only way you can make it clear to my mind is to say, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro in the earth, and when you say that, I understand God sees. And that's the only way in the world I would get it. I cannot understand how God can see without eyes. So the Word of God says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro in the earth. That's an anthropomorphic term applied to God. It's a term that belongs to man, but it's used so I'll understand God. Now, those are physical attributes. It speaks of the hand of God, the arm of the Lord. To whom is the bared arm of the Lord revealed? Does God have an arm like I have? Oh, no, my beloved. But God has a hand and an arm today. Not like mine, but he can do anything that an omnipotent hand and arm can do without having a hand and arm. And for the life of me, I don't understand how he can do it without a hand or arm, but he does do it. And therefore, you have to use terms of accommodation for me. You have to bring it down into language that I can understand. Now, there are not only terms in the physical realm, but there are terms in the emotional realm or psychological realm. And it says that God repents. Now, does God repent? Does God change his mind? Will you hear me very carefully this morning? One of the attributes of God is that our God is immutable. That is the thing this morning that every sinner is frightened of. That is the thing today that men would like to forget, that God is immutable and God never changes. Never. Never. God did not read anything in the morning paper that caused him to change his mind. God did not have to go to college to learn something that he did not already know. He knew the end from the beginning, and there's no reason this morning for an omniscient God to change one iota. He never changes. And if, my friend, in the Old Testament he punished sin, he punishes sin today. If God saved in the Old Testament, God will save today. And God did save in the Old Testament, and God does save today. God did punish sin in the Old Testament, and God punishes it today. But somebody says, it says here that God repented of the evil. Will you look at it for just a moment? What does it mean when it says that God repented? God said that he would destroy Nineveh in 40 days because of their sin and their iniquity. God never changed that. God intends to punish the sinner. God has no notion of ever letting any sinner off. Every sin must be punished. God cannot change. He will not change. It's not necessary for him to change. But it's also true of God that he not only punishes sin, he will save any sinner that will turn to him. It's always been true. And when anyone says that back in the Old Testament that you have a harsh, cruel deity that on the slightest pretext would do awful things, may I say to you that Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, the most brutal nation that ever marched an army, hated and feared and dreaded in the ancient world, and there were not an ancient people anywhere that did not want them punished. Even Jonah himself wanted them punished. He felt they should be punished. But a gracious God in heaven said, if Nineveh will turn to me, I'm merciful. I'll save them. Who changed? Did God change? No. After God saved Nineveh, it's still true that God will punish sin and sinners and Nineveh. You only have to move down another century to the book of Nahum, and God destroyed the city. There came a generation on that knew not God. A great many folk that have been going with us through Revelation have made the statement, why is it, since there was such a marvelous work done in Asia Minor, why is it like that today? Has dropped back into awful heathenism. Well, that's the thing that has happened. That's my reason, one of my reasons for believing it was never God's intention to convert the earth and the world by the preaching of the gospel, because many times great spiritual movements has swept into a nation or over a people or into a tribe, and then you go 100 years away from that and back into heathenism they go. And let me tell you, friends, America is moving toward paganism today, and we're not far from it. We are moving as a nation toward paganism today. And America need not think, because there are a few churches on a few corners, that we are very far from paganism in this day in which we live. So much so now that leaders in all walks of life are saying nothing but a spiritual revival can save America today. That's our only hope. But the city of Nineveh brutal, wicked, terrible. God said, if they will turn to me, I'll save them. If they don't turn to me, I will destroy them. But you know, Jonah entered the city, and Jonah was a preacher of, I'm confident, especially in Nineveh, of hellfire. Oh, he loved to preach that, especially to Ninevites. I tell you, he told them what they were going to get. But in 40 days, the city wasn't destroyed. It looked as if God had changed his mind. God hadn't changed his mind. God was merciful. Nineveh had changed its mind. Nineveh had turned to God. If Nineveh had not turned to God, Nineveh would have been destroyed. Nineveh turned to God, and God saved Nineveh. Not because God changes, but because God is immutable, and you can always count on him. And when God says, I'll save you if you trust my son that died for you, God will never go back on his word. That's his covenant with the lost world today. That's the reason that he's holding up this morning. His entire program is that men and women might hear that a God has not changed. And that 1900 years ago when Christ died on the cross, displayed God's love, that God feels just that same way today in Los Angeles. And if it was necessary for his son to come and die this afternoon in Los Angeles to save anybody, he'd be here. But it's not necessary. He died once in the end of the age and put away sins by the sacrifice of himself and that same love of God. God didn't work himself up to that. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't bring himself to a great high emotional level. That, my friend, is the manifestation of the love of God as it is this morning. God saves sinners because he is immutable. He never changes. He's merciful and he's kind and he'll never go back on his word. You can depend on him. When he says something, he means it. His word is inviolate. It's unchangeable. And you can trust him when he says to take Christ as your Savior. So this man, Jonah, came into a city and saw a city turn to God. But the interesting thing is that we are told that the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. This man did not want to go the first time. And we know the bitter experience that he had. And now the word of the Lord comes unto him the second time. I was speaking several years ago at Mount Hermon, and after a morning class, a public school teacher that was there at the conference, and she had a habit of coming down every morning with a question. And she came down one morning with this question. She says, suppose that Jonah had not gone the second time and had gone down and bought a ticket to Tarshish, what would have happened then? I had never thought of that until then, and teachers have always had a way of asking questions that I always had difficulty answering. And I had difficulty answering a question, and I thought for a few moments, and I finally said, well, I have a notion that had he bought a second ticket and started toward Tarshish, there'd have been a second fish out there waiting for him. But this man, after one experience, is not going to have to be told three times to go to Nineveh. Two times will be enough for him. And so the word of the Lord comes unto him the second time. And friends, that, after all, is probably the most remarkable thing about the book, is that God gave this man a second chance. God gave this man a second chance. May I say to you this morning that if one of the prominent bank chains here in Los Angeles would have a cashier that would abscond with $50,000 and would come back and say, now, I want you to give me another chance. I have spent the $50,000, but if you give me another chance, I'll do better next time. May I say to you that the bank would not give him a second chance. I asked the first vice president of one of these chains, and it's one of these chains that has about 70 vice presidents. He was the first one. And I asked him, I said, what would your bank do if you had a cashier like that? He said he would be fired, of course. We would not prosecute. The bonding company would prosecute him. But he could never come back into the employee of the bank again. May I say to you, there's no oil company here in Southern California that'll give a man a second chance. There is no great corporation today that's in business to give men who fail one time a second chance. And my friend, there are churches today that won't give you a second chance. But God will give you a second chance. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. Why didn't God say to Jonah, Jonah, I'm through with you. Now, I called you to go as my prophet to Nineveh. I gave you an opportunity that no man will probably ever have until the last days. And frankly, Jonah, you just muffed the ball. Jonah, you failed miserably. You're out. I'll get somebody else to take the message to Nineveh. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. Aren't you glad this morning he's the God of the second chance? That's the reason I'm in the ministry. And I have a notion this morning that that's the reason that you are here today. He's the God of the second chance. Our first parents failed in the Garden of Eden. Somebody says, do you think Adam and Eve are saved? Yes, they are. God clothed them with skins and put them outside the Garden of Eden. And will you listen to me? They failed under perfect conditions. They succeeded in sin. Because he's the God of the second chance. There's another man that I don't think you'd want in your employee if you employ men. Is that man Jacob? I want to tell you this. If you don't watch him, he'll take things. He had taking ways. And this man Jacob did not mind dropping down to a low ethical plane. Now, wait a minute. What will you do with him? You'd let him go, I hope. He ought to be fired. But for some strange reason, God would not let him go. And he not only failed once, he failed twice, he failed three times. In fact, he kept on failing so much that one night, God closed in with him. And we're told that Jacob was left alone. And that's the last thing that a sinner wants to have done to him, to be left alone. That's the reason that all of these places are filled with people today. The sinner does not want to be left alone. But God that night closed in on him. And he was left alone. Back of that man was a father-in-law that was after him and would have killed him. Ahead of him was a brother that hated him. And if you think that that man Jacob wanted to wrestle that night, you're wrong. He didn't want to wrestle with anybody. He had all he could handle. And God closed in on him and wrestled with him that night. Why? Because he's going to give him not only the second chance, the third, the fourth, I don't know how many. But he broke his leg that night and he got him. He's a success after that. Because God gives men a second chance. Aren't you glad that God gave David a second chance? If God had closed in on David and judged him for his great sin, you wouldn't have the 23rd Psalm. David wrote that as an old shepherd, a king who knew by long experience that the Lord is my shepherd. I'm glad that God gave David a second chance. If he hadn't, we wouldn't have the wonderful 23rd Psalm and many of the other Psalms. I heard a man make the statement. He says, I have no respect for a God that would take a man like this man, David. And then with a leer, he began to recite his sin. And he says, and you say he's a holy God. And I waited till that fella concluded. And I went up to him and I said, look, aren't you really glad that God gave David a second chance? If he gives David a second chance, he may give you a second chance. And he may give me a second chance. It's wonderful to have a God who's the God of David, my beloved, that will give you a second chance. And somebody says, but that's in the Old Testament. Would you ever have chosen Simon Peter as an apostle? Very candidly, I would not. You couldn't depend on him. He was not loyal. Absolutely a disloyal man. A man that cannot be depended on. And the man knew it, and he failed so many times that one day after this fishing experience, our Lord said to him, follow me and I'll make you a fisherman of men. And he started following and he fell on his face. Finally says, I'm going fishing. I don't know anything about this business of being an apostle, but I do know that Sea of Galilee and I do know how to fish and I love to fish. And he went fishing. And the expert fisherman fished all night and caught nothing. And the next morning he got instructions from the shower, cast your net on the other side, and the minute he did, oh, they caught fish. And even Simon Peter didn't know who it was. He had no spiritual perception. Then John did. John says, it's the Lord. Simon Peter plunged into the water. He came to the shower. He fell down before the Lord Jesus, and he said to him, our translation says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. What he really said is this, oh Lord, I'm such a sinner. Give me up and go get somebody else. The Lord Jesus said, no, I'll give you the second chance. And he gave him the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth. And there came a day when he died on a cross for Christ. He's the God of the second chance. Two men, wonderful men. Paul the Apostle and Barnabas start out on the first missionary journey. Glorious missionaries, and Barnabas, son of consolation, he said, I have a nephew. He wants to be a missionary. He's a young fella. Let's take him. Paul says, I don't know. You recommend him, we'll take him. They took him. And oh, they had quite a struggle on the island of Cyprus. Demon manifestation. And they crossed over and came to the mainland and they looked into the interior with its forbidding forests and dangers. And John Mark chickened out. John Mark says, I'm going home to Mama. His mother was a very wonderful Christian, a wealthy Christian, and he said, I'm going home.
and he went home. They came back. Paul didn't say much, but when they got ready to start their second missionary journey, good old Uncle Barnabas says, "You know, we ought to take John Mark." Paul says, "I listened to you before, and you remember what that young fella did. And I want you to know the one thing, that when I take a man with me on a missionary trip and he fails, never again. Not for me." Barnabas says, "Then, Brother Paul, you go your way and I'll go mine, because I'm going to take John Mark with me." You know, Paul the apostle is wrong. This is a case when an apostle was wrong. And he acknowledged it when he wrote his last epistle, the epistle that's his swan song, 2 Timothy. Here's the lovely thing he says about John Mark. He says, "Take John Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." John Mark made good. Paul was wrong. God gave him a second chance. 1900 years ago, he reared a cross. And one of the reasons today that cross is an offense to man, that cross is reared to the failure of the human family. That cross is an offense to man because it's put there because men have failed God. They're sinners. God put it there and said, "I'll give you a second chance if you'll come to me." He's the God of the second chance.
Luke 19:10 tells us that Jesus' mission on earth was to seek and to save that which was lost. If you feel lost today, whether that's because you've never met the God of grace and mercy, or because you've walked away from him like Jonah did, then I invite you to sit at the Savior's feet. John 6:37 promises that he who comes to Jesus, he will never cast out. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, and that includes yours and mine. You're able to receive forgiveness for your sins because the penalty has already been paid. If you've come to him, he can and will save you, because he's the God of the second chance, as we've learned today. If you'd like to know more about God's saving grace, then we'd like to send you some valuable resources from Dr. McGee on the subject of salvation. Just ask for it when you call or write. The number is 1-800-65-BIBLE, or write to Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109, in Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C6B1. And if you'd rather email us, send it to BibleBus@ttb.org. If you'd like to read or listen to some of those resources online, go right now to ttb.org and click on the banner, "How Can I Know God?" And while you're online, you can also listen to today's sermon. The title again is "The God of the Second Chance," or order a CD of it. We'll begin the book of Jonah this week in our daily broadcast of Through the Bible. Now, as you know, we're on a 5-year journey through the whole Word of God, and you can hop on or off the Bible bus at any time or during any study. A lot of passengers have been on the Bible bus for many years. They just can't get enough of the Word of God. We hope that the study of God's Word will be a blessing to you as well. If God's chosen to use Through the Bible to encourage you in your walk with Jesus, would you first pray for the ministry of Through the Bible? That's by far the best way to continue to support the message that goes out to all the world. And then would you write us a quick note and tell us about what God is teaching you? We love your letters and we really value your story. Our address again, by email, BibleBus@ttb.org, or by post, write to Box 7100. Pasadena, California, 91109. In Canada, Box 25325. London, Ontario, N6C6B1. I'm Steve Schwetz for all of us at Through the Bible, praying that God will fill you with his grace, mercy, and peace as you walk with him today.
Jesus came home, unto him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain.
This program's been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.